Amen. God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to Him. It's good for us to just sing His praise and remind ourselves of His faithfulness. Our text this morning will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at just the last few verses here in Paul's letter and conclude our series here in 1 Thessalonians, Everyday Saints. I've been considering all of these exhortations that Paul has given, particularly in these last two chapters, in the latter portion of the letter, calling us to holiness, calling us to live up to the calling that we have received, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. God has made us His children. He's adopted us into His family, and Paul is urging these believers to live like it, to live as God's children. I would admit to you that, confess to you that this has been a difficult sermon to prepare. And I think there's a few different reasons for that. At first glance, when you look at this text, it seems to be a compilation of somewhat random thoughts. As if Paul kind of got to the end and thought, okay, there's a few things, additional things I meant to mention, and just throws them in there. I don't think that's the case. I believe there is a movement to the text, but it's not immediately evident when we read the passage. I was also reminded this week of why it's so good for us to just work through a book of the Bible. We talk about expositional preaching. In other words, we don't come to the text with, I want information about this. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we go to the Scriptures to find an answer to a particular question that I have. That's okay. But when we engage in expositional preaching, that just means we put God's Word before us and we just let it speak. And sometimes, I think this passage is a great example. This passage addresses some things that we maybe don't think about that much, but that can be a great encouragement to us. And so it's not a passage I would pick out and say, this is a passage that resonates with me. But when we're committed to just working through God's Word, we find that God has some things, He has some surprises for us. He has some things along the way, some answers to some questions we didn't even know we had. And I think we're going to find that as we look at this text and hear from God today in His Word. Father, I just ask that You'd help us today. Again, this is a portion of Scripture that seems at first glance to be somewhat fragmented. And I pray that You would bring it together in our minds, God. Help us to understand Paul's heart as he writes here with great passion to these new believers, these persecuted believers in the city of Thessalonica. We know that he desired to spend more time with them, and he was ripped away after only a few short weeks, and his heart is burdened for these newly adopted children. And I pray, God, that we would hear Paul's heart today, and that we too would find ourselves encouraged with what he has to say to this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Louis Zamperini. He was an army lieutenant in World War II. His plane went down in the Pacific, and after a harrowing journey in a life raft with a couple of his fellow soldiers, they were captured and tortured by the Japanese. His story was popularized by Laura Hillenbrand's work, Unbroken, which has since been made into a major motion picture. According to Zamperini's account, one of the most difficult things that he endured was isolation. He endured a lot. The physical pain, torture. But one of the things that most deeply affected him was the fact that he was cut off from contact with his fellow soldiers. He describes one particular scene there as he's placed into a small wooden cell on the Pacific island of Kwajalein. And in the dim light, he saw the words carved into the wall. It read, 9 Marines marooned on Macon Island, August 18, 1942. And so he had this record that before he was in this cell, there were other American prisoner of war, prisoners of war. And below that inscription were their names: Robert Allard, Dallas Cook, Richard Davis, Joseph Gifford, John Kearns, Alden Madison, Richard Olbert, William Pallison, and Donald Roberton. And in the weeks of silence and isolation that followed, he fixated on those names. He began to wonder what their story was, how they had ended up on this particular island from Macon Island, how that transition happened, how they were captured in the first place. He wondered whether they were still alive. He wondered about their families and if their families had received any word about their well-being. But in such desperate circumstances, he longed for human connection. He found his mind just drifting, thinking about people. He went on to relate further aspects of his imprisonment. He was eventually moved from this island to mainland Japan, where he was placed with other prisoners, but they were not allowed to talk. There were severe punishments for any attempts to communicate with one another. And so they developed all these little systems of how they would communicate through Morse code, and how they would, when they were sweeping in the barracks and doing the chores that they were assigned to do, they would do things in cadence that just represented a way of communicating with one another, even when they couldn't speak audibly. We get a little glimpse there in Louis Zamperini's story of what a terrible thing it is to be alone. I believe as Paul writes this closing section of his letter, he wants to convey to them words of assurance and hope. He wants to remind them that they are not alone. Christian life might be thought of as a journey. John Bunyan popularized that metaphor in his work, Pilgrim's Progress, right, where he talks about moving forward from the city of destruction, his homeland, onto the celestial city, and all the things that happened to him along the way. And some of them were good, but a lot of them were really difficult things. And we get a sense of what the Christian life is like. While salvation is a free gift of God's grace, the actual living of the Christian life requires a great deal of effort and struggle. It's not easy. Certainly these believers knew that. Paul was writing to them. They were new believers. They had undergone tremendous persecution from the very outset when they had responded to the gospel. They had embarked on a rigorous journey that could easily have left them feeling defeated and discouraged. And in these final words, Paul wants to remind them that they are not alone. And I say to you today, on the basis of God's word, that you are not alone. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, Paul identifies three ways in which they were not alone. I've summarized the first like this: that the God of peace is with you. The God of peace is with you. Verses 23 and 24, Paul launches into a prayer asking for God to continue his work in the lives of these believers. He kind of entrusts them to God. God is at work in the lives of his people. He is not distant. He is not disgruntled. We sometimes maybe picture, after we've fallen in sin, maybe the same sin of whether it's in our thought life or whether it's in bitterness or in gossip or whatever it might be, that we maybe think that God, we picture God rather stoically looking down at us, wagging his finger, crossing his arms, right? Paul unveils a very different view of God here, and that is that God is for us. God is carrying out his purposes in our lives. Paul gives God this great designation, the God of peace. The God of peace. The Hebrew notion of peace is very rich. Paul might be saying here that the God of abundance. For in the Jewish mind, peace is not just the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of everything good. So when someone wishes you shalom or peace, they're wishing you prosperity, they're wishing you health, they're wishing you satisfaction and fullness and joy and blessing. And Paul reflects on God as the God of abundance, the God of blessing, the God who is able to cause you to flourish. This is the God who created the world and knows how it works better than anyone else, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who is abundantly wealthy. And this God is at work in us, accomplishing his purposes. You are not alone. The God of peace is with you. Paul had just given these believers a long list of imperative commands, right? He's been charging them all along the way with what they are supposed to do in terms of obedience to the commands of Christ. And yet he reminds them here that God stands behind all of their efforts and causes it to succeed. We can plant, we can water, but it's God who's going to bring the increase, right? He is at work doing what we cannot do. He unpacks this in the course of this little benediction. God is able to complete the process of sanctification. God is able to complete the process of sanctification. We've already been justified. That refers to one aspect of our salvation, that God has changed our status. Justification is a legal pronouncement. You stood there on trial, you were guilty, but the judge pronounces you not guilty, right? And so that work is done. We sang about it here already today, right? What God completes is completely done. And that aspect of our salvation is finished. When Jesus hung there on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it was finished, right? Sin was atoned for. And we were able to now be forgiven based on the blood of Christ. But there's another aspect of salvation that is not yet completed. We would call it sanctification. It's an ongoing work where our actual lives are being transformed and we are becoming shaped into the image of Christ. We're learning to obey his commands increasingly. But we only have to look in the mirror to realize that that process is not complete. Right? We have what's called, what Paul refers to as the flesh, this propensity in us to sin. And we know ourselves to know that for whatever progress we've made in the year or 5 years or 10 years or 30 years that we've been a believer, that there's still a long way to go. And this text says that God is able to complete that process. This is the word here is a root word. We would get telescope from this word. Like it's the idea of all the way to the end, seeing to the end. And God is able to complete that work of sanctification in us. God is able to preserve you in a state of complete righteousness when the day of judgment comes. Verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus returns, he will return in judgment. Matter of fact, Paul has already referenced here what he calls the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus. And when you look at Scripture, and even back into the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, that phrase, the day of the Lord, was one that would induce a certain amount of fear, certainly sobriety, right? When you stop and think of a day of judgment when I will stand before God and give an account. And so Paul's laying this out for them, but saying that God is able to preserve you and keep you in such a way that when that day of judgment comes, you will be kept and preserved. I think about how God, this is God's specialty, right? This is a global flood that God sends upon the earth in judgment. But God preserves Noah and his family in an ark, in a boat, right? We have Lot, Abraham's nephew, who finds himself in a very wicked city, the city of Sodom. And God says, I'm going to destroy this city. But God is able to protect and preserve Lot in the midst of the wickedness of that city, right? In the midst of his judgment. We have the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, and they are undergoing tremendous oppression, and God sends plagues and judgments on Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn, whether it be person or animal, within all of Egypt was going to die. But God made provision in which his people could be preserved from that judgment. And here's this great promise, again, looking ahead, that God is able to bring us to complete sanctification, and he's able to preserve us in such a way that when the day of judgment comes, we will be able to stand. Not based on our own merit, but based on his grace, right? Based on the righteousness of Christ. And he's pointing to this work that God is doing. It's an unfolding work that will culminate in the day that Jesus returns. And God will be faithful to fulfill what he has promised. Read this text here in Philippians 1 already, but this specific verse, verse 6, that we all read together, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God always does what he sets out to do. Paul was confident that the work would be completed. He says it strongly here in Romans 8 as well. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's that progression, right? God purposed to draw people to himself in salvation. And he called them out to be his own children. And he justified them. He gave them a new position. And he will continue that work and bring about glorification, a sinless state. And that's what's being described here in this text. Terry Samuels works for a fire and water restoration company. And so they find themselves in some real nasty situations, right? Some of you have walked through some of that with different things that have happened in your own homes or whatever it might be. But I think there's many things you can clean by yourself, but there are some things that require specialized equipment and expertise. They're not... what do you do when that water gets into the walls and the mold is growing in the walls? How do you treat that, right? That they got the big dehumidifiers, and they've got certain techniques to be able to get air into the walls, and there's some deep cleaning that's going on, right, in that process. And I couldn't help but think about that we are charged to pursue sanctification. We based on God's grace and the transforming work he's done in our lives, we are new creatures in Christ. And we're called to live out that new identity and to live as God's children. And yet God is at work doing the heavy lifting, doing the deep cleaning, right? He's the only one that's able to penetrate the deepest recesses of our soul. And a great statement here of God's great work, ongoing work in our lives. You are not alone. The God of peace, the God of abundance is with you. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. The part of our response to this text would just be to praise God. Just be to recognize God's ongoing work in our lives. He is faithful to us. He has been our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Not only is the God of peace with you, but the text is very clear here that the family of God is with you. That you are not alone. God has placed you in the context of His family. Three times here in verses 25, 26, and 27, we have reference here to brothers. Paul is appealing here not only to God's ongoing work in their lives, God's presence with them, but He's reminding them again of their relationship with one another within the family of God. And he unpacks several of the things that God uses in those human relationships to sustain us in our walk, in our journey. We are to stand with each other in prayer. Stand with each other in prayer. Paul prays for these believers in verses 23 and 24, and then he says, brothers, pray for us. Paul envisions some mutual work of intercession. Matter of fact, many translations include the little word, many of the earliest manuscripts include the word also at the end of verse 25. So it might read something like this: I have prayed for you, and I'm asking that you would pray for us as well, or also. Right? Here is the great apostle Paul, who seemed to be afraid of nothing, right? Going into these areas where there was intense opposition, he was enduring shipwreck, his life was threatened on multiple occasions, he ultimately would die for his faith. And yet Paul had a very clear sense of his own need for people to stand with him and to pray for him and to uphold him. Paul frequently asked the church to pray for him. And while here in this particular text he doesn't give any specifics, we see his deep sense of need. And we see the type of ministry that believers were to have in each other's lives. Ways we were to support one another within the family of God. We're to recognize one another as children of God. He goes on to say, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Interesting, Paul wasn't even going to be there, but he's asking them to engage in some mutual season of greeting and welcoming and recognizing one another. This is a type of greeting that would be shared among members of the same family. It would often involve a kiss on the forehead or maybe on the cheek, certainly common in many parts of the world today. Paul gives designation here of a holy kiss, maybe wanting to just distance himself from any sexualized notions. He wasn't talking about romantic interaction here, but he's talking about the type of reaction or interaction that would characterize a family. Certainly brothers and sisters within a family. Practice in the Jewish synagogue was for men to greet men and women to greet women in this way. And there's indication that this was the practice in the early church as well. But the point is that this was to symbolize their family bond. That when they would gather together and greet one another, it provided a physical, tangible reminder that they were not alone, but that they were part of God's family. We see the power of a greeting in Paul's own life. Later in his life, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, accused of something he didn't do. The Jewish people were in revolt, calling for Paul's blood, but he's swept away, put under arrest by the Roman authorities, ultimately taken to Caesarea, a port city in Israel, where he would spend 2 years imprisoned for a crime that he didn't commit. He's then taken to Rome, he appeals to Caesar, embarks on an ocean voyage on the Mediterranean, and a two-week storm comes up, miserable experience, ultimately shipwrecked, lands on dry land, is bitten by a poisonous viper. continues the journey to Rome, where he likely faces death. I mean, this is a difficult season here. But when he arrives in Italy and prepares to make the final journey with his Roman centurion, his Roman captor, he gets off the ship, and there's a group of people there waiting for him, a group of believers that had gathered to greet him. The text, most people think that they were there to walk with him, to escort him to Rome. But some of them had come from as far as 40 miles away. The text there in Acts 28 gives us some of the geographic details. And we're told that Paul was thankful when he saw them, and he took courage. He was moved to remember that he was not alone. Maybe after all that time and all that he experienced, maybe he thought people had forgotten about him. He didn't even know these people. He was miles and miles away from anybody that he would have known. And yet word had spread, and these people came and greeted him and showed the love of Christ. And it was a powerful reminder that he was not alone. And something similar happens when we gather as the people of God and as we greet one another. We remind ourselves that we are not alone. Certainly a cultural component in this, I've wrestled this week to think of what the modern day equivalent is to a holy kiss, right? This isn't generally the way that we greet one another. Some have said that a handshake is kind of the Western equivalent, but I'm not so sure that that's strong enough, right? I mean, a handshake might be exchanged in business contexts or just with people you hardly know, acquaintances. You meet someone for the first time and you shake their hand, right? It seems to me that what's being described in this text is something more than that. Some form of embrace. Maybe a man hug. I don't know, right? But there should be a warmth of connection within the body of Christ that, again, is a tangible, tactile reminder that we are not alone. He also points out here that we are to learn and to grow together. He points to another activity that happens when the family of God is gathered. We pray for one another. We greet one another, and we recognize one another and remind each other that we are part of the family of God. But we're also to grow and to learn together. Paul says here in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul is explicit here. Matter of fact, he speaks with unusual force here. A couple of imperatives that just add exclamation points to this particular charge. It was so important for them to read the apostolic message. It was absolutely critical for the growth and the maturity of the believers. He knew that it could easily be neglected in the busyness of life's demands. It must be read. Timothy was charged with this as well. 1 Timothy 4, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That you need to make sure you keep God's truth before the church. This is so important. Paul said specifically, the grammar is quite clear here, that the letter was to be read publicly. It was not that copies were to be distributed. It was not that the manuscript was to be circulated so that people could read it individually. It was not to be published as an e-book, right? It involved a gathering of people who would come together and hear the Scriptures proclaimed. Of course, in one sense, this was necessary because many people in the ancient world didn't read, particularly if you were a slave. And of course, the copying of manuscripts was a very expensive proposition. Only the wealthy could afford to have a scribe and could have those kinds of materials to be able to record something. So there's a practical aspect of this, of why Paul probably said, I want you to gather and read the Scriptures. But I can't help but think that there is more going on here than merely literacy. There's something significant about the public reading of Scripture. It can be conveyed with a sense of authority, not just sitting there reading your book, right? But hearing the Word of God proclaimed. There was an accountability that would certainly happen within a corporate gathering, right? I was there listening to that message, and you were too. And I know you listened to that message, and I know, and you know that I listened to that message, right? Something corporate that happened when the Word of God was expounded in that way. There's a certain solidarity that happened as they gathered. They were able to arrive at a correct understanding. They could talk together and clarify the meaning together so that there was not misunderstanding. That too is a benefit of the corporate gathering. We need to make sure that the scriptures are read. It's one of the gifts that God has given to us, the gift of gathering with his people, praying for one another, recognizing and reminding one another that we are part of the family of God, that we have a sibling connection, and allowing ourselves to grow and learn together under God's word. Couldn't help but think of the prodigal son in that whole account there in Luke's gospel. Prodigal was tired of rules, right? Tired of boundaries. He was a grown man, and he didn't want to have to answer to his father anymore, and so he sets off, right, to sort of find his way in the world and to experience all that the world had to offer. And of course, he ultimately comes to realize, right, after his money is gone and he's working at a pig farm and he's wanting to eat all the slop that he's feeding to the pigs, right? And he, all of a sudden, there's the light bulb goes on, and he realizes how good he had it and his family, and the blessing of his family and the provision that was there. And he determines he's going to go back, right, and humble himself. He knows he can't be welcomed as a family member anymore, but maybe he could be welcomed back as a slave in his father's farm. Reminded again that sometimes we don't realize what we have in the family of God until it's taken from us. Right? Like, oh, I don't have to have that person, in my face all the time. I'm free. look at all I can do with my money if I don't have that pastor saying we ought to be giving and be generous all the time. Man, I could take vacations. Woo! And then we follow that track and we realize, no, actually, it was a gift to be a part of the family of God. It's good for me to have that person in my ear all the time, challenging me. It's good for me to be pushed in my faith, right? It's good for me to have to develop patience, learn to love people that are different than me. And it's a gift to be able to hear the scriptures proclaimed by teachers. And maybe for some, there's a need to kind of come home, to recognize again in a fresh way that God has provided for us a family. You're not alone. You don't have to be alone. The God of peace is with you, but the family of God is with you. We walk the journey together. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Cause us to respond in praise and gratitude to our great God that he's not left us alone. A fellowship of kindred minds, those that we share fellowship with in the church, is like to that above. Something there that reminds us of our relationship with God. Finally, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. The God of peace is with you. Right? He's carrying out his work. He's bringing about ongoing transformation. He's bringing you to a place of perfection. He is carrying out the work he has promised to do. The family of God is with you. Able to pray for one another. Able to remind one another of our position in God's family. Able to learn and grow together. And finally, Paul says in this closing benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. If you've received grace, someone has looked favorably on you. That's what this word means. Someone has smiled on you. And the sense is that it's unmerited. Someone has shown kindness to you, not because you are worthy, but because they are generous. And we have received grace from Jesus. God has chosen to show kindness to us for the sake of Christ. We might say that the gospel is with you, right? We have received favor from God. And that is an unfolding reality. I'm told that new federal laws are requiring a new driver's license. Any of you had to get a new driver's license? Sherry had to go in and get hers done. I think they call it a real ID. And I don't know if there's new technology in this new license, but apparently it's going to be required by 2020 to even travel domestically. It has new levels of security, and it basically identifies people, or more effectively identifies them, as legal citizens with rights. So that little card, I mean, even a current driver's license shows that you are in favor with your country, right? That you have certain status within your country. And Paul is reminding them that they have received favor from God. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful King of the universe has smiled upon you. You have traveling papers. This is God's world. And He has looked kindly on you and shown you His grace and His mercy. You have this status because of Jesus. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. My friends, you're not alone. Engage in the ongoing, unfolding journey of the Christian life and all of its struggles, and there are many. We find ourselves opposed to the world's value system. Life as a Christian is actually harder than life as a non-Christian in many ways. There's opposition at every turn. But as we engage in that journey and progress in that journey, we need to be reminded that we are not alone. After weeks of imprisonment on the island of Kwajalein, Louis Zamperini was visited by a new guard. His name, the best he could pronounce it, was Kawamura. And Kawamura asked Zamperini in very broken English if he was a Christian. And when Zamperini said yes, the guard smiled and replied, "Me Christian too." He couldn't make out what much of was said, something about Canadian missionary and conversion. But Zamperini had a new friend. And that guard placed two small pieces of hard candy into Zamperini's hand and went on to the next cell. Something changed in Zamperini's outlook that day. A friendship was born, and he was reminded that he was not alone. It's a powerful thing for us to consider God's provisions for us for the journey.